podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Jeremiah chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 11 to 16. And if you have a pew Bible, that's on page 543. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 11 to 16. Here are the words of the prophet, as given to him by the Lord. Tell them this, these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. We've seen a lot of that lately, haven't we? Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. The images he makes are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They're worthless, the objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these, for he is the maker of all things, including Israel, the people of his inheritance. The Lord Almighty is his name. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for these words to encourage us this morning. We have a great God who is our maker, a great God who is all powerful. We worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. According to a 2017 ABC News poll, the fastest growing religious affiliation in the United States of America is not Christian, Catholic, or Protestant. It's not Judaism. It's not Islam. The fastest growing religious affiliation in the United States of America is none. No religion. No religion. In fact, that has grown from 2003 to 2017, over 14 years, from 12% to 21%, 9% growth of no religion. When people answered surveys asking what their religion was, they said none. Of course, as the nuns, as they have come to be known, continue to grow in their number, another thing happens. Church attendance drops. You can see from this graph, back in 1994, about 62% of the people in this country said that they worship more than seldom or never. We're closely and quickly reaching about 50% of the people in our country who worship now seldom or never. So the number of people who claim that they have no religious affiliation at all is growing, while the number of people who attend church seldom or never continues to grow as well. Those two things go hand in hand. But we also know this from the statistics, that the vast majority of these nuns, people with no religion, are young people. This next graph shows the religious nuns by their age. You'll see that blue section on the top. It's people who are age 18 to 19, or sorry, 18 to 29. And you'll see that that is, by comparison, the fastest growing, the highest percentage of people who say that they have no religion. So the youngest among us are the most likely to say that they have no religion and they have no interest in attending worship at all. In fact, according to the Pew Research Center, of the 85% of adults who were raised as Christians, you hear that? 85% of the adults who were raised as Christians, nearly a quarter of them no longer identify themselves as Christians. So, you know, you take a room this size and talk about all the people who were raised as Christians, say there would be perhaps a quarter more in this room who have decided they're no longer Christians. Maybe you know some of them by name. the United States of America is rapidly changing from a predominantly Christian culture to a post-Christian culture. So point number one this morning is we live in a rapidly changing post-Christian culture. That's the reality of where we live today. Now, I know Stokes County is in the buckle of the Bible Belt, right? So we don't necessarily experience these trends as quickly as maybe the people on the coasts do. However, rapidly our culture is changing from Christian to post-Christian. And all you have to do is turn on the television and watch what is passed off as entertainment today to understand that we are living in a post-Christian culture. I'm not saying we're living in a non-Christian culture, and I'm not saying that we're living in an anti-Christian culture yet, but we live in a culture that is increasingly losing any memory of what it means to even be a Christian. So along with these statistics regarding religious affiliation and church attendance and the age of those who have no religious affiliation, our culture is changing. Right? So you may wonder how it is that so many behaviors in our world that were once considered immoral are now considered normal. How did that happen? How did we go from immoral to normal so quickly? Did you know that in the United Kingdom, it's now legal for a family to be made up of three parents and children? Three parents and children. In the United States, we're just learning to deal with this whole same-sex marriage and same-sex parents phenomenon. How long before we start following the European model? Why all of these changes in morality and so quickly? Why are so many behaviors that were considered immoral 20 years ago are now reasons for pride? Why is the church being pressured to approve and to celebrate these previously immoral behaviors? Could there be a correlation, just throwing this out there, could there be a correlation between the decline of Christian spirituality and morality and the growth of the nuns? Could there be a correlation between the growth of the number of people who say they have no religion and the decline of our Christian morality? I think so. I think they go hand in hand. It's becoming more and more difficult for Bible-believing, gospel-centered followers of Jesus Christ to ignore the fact that culture is running away from us, that we are rapidly living in a post-Christian culture, and we need to be ready to face the facts. The world is passing us by. We're no longer the ones in the majority. And you know, when I see these children up here singing about how God is their lighthouse and all these wonderful truths about who God is in their life, boy, I pray that they embrace that personally, because one day they're going to live in a world in which they're going to be the minority if they believe those things to be true. And they're going to need strength in their faith. This is why we as a church have sought to hire somebody to help us with our children and our youth, because that's what really matters, that their faith be strong and that they have a chance to step out into this world where they're going to be in the minority culture-wise in order to stand up for their faith. And you know, we can no longer take for granted that people know some of the same things that we know. Yeah, we all grew up in the church. We know all this stuff, right? Well, for the last several years, the chairman of the religious department at Boston University has administered a 15-question quiz to his undergraduate students, and they consistently fail. Questions that you might find somewhat easy. Let me just show you some of the questions, and let's see how you would answer them. Name the four Gospels. According to the Bible, where was Jesus born? President George W. Bush spoke in his first inaugural address of the Jericho Road. What Bible story was he invoking? What are the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, also known as the Christian Old Testament? What is the Golden Rule? God helps those who help themselves. Is this in the Bible? If so, where? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Does this appear in the Bible? Name five of the Ten Commandments. So that's just some of the questions. Now, for some of you, every one of those answers is so deeply ingrained in your heart and your mind that you have no problem with them all, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right? Jericho Road, well, that's the story of the Good Samaritan. First five books of the Hebrew Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. What is the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached. Name five of the Ten Commandments. If you don't know any of them, turn to Exodus chapter 20. You can read them for yourself. Things like do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not worship idols, love the Lord your God, do not covet, honor your mother and father, honor the Sabbath day, and we could just go on. Do you know of five of them? The kids who are coming into Boston University and most of our universities don't have the answers to these questions that all of us knew when we were their age. How did those answers get there? How did those answers get in your mind and your heart? Now, you may not know the answers to all of those, and you might be a little embarrassed to admit that. That's okay. But how did those answers, if you have answers, how did they get there? Why do you have them in your mind and in your heart? Where did they come from? It's because you grew up in a Christian culture. Now, maybe, you know, you went to church and you were fed these things by the church or by your parents. In Sunday school, you learned these things. Or maybe you just grew up in a Christian culture where these things were passed down to you. But most of us knew these things. So understand that there is a generation of young people who have no understanding of the Bible at all. And that they are now at the age where they are raising children who will be even more removed from any understanding of the Bible at all. As Bob Dylan once said, the times they are a-changin'. He may have meant something else by that. I would like for us to consider what it means to be Christians in a post-Christian culture. And so over the next series of summer messages, we're going to look at that. We're going to be looking at some reality checks. Some of these are things that we take for granted, but maybe we shouldn't. Maybe we shouldn't, because our world doesn't take them for granted anymore. This morning, the question is, does God exist, right? You came to church to find out if God exists or not. I think most people who come to church probably think God exists, because why would you waste your time to spend an hour here singing praises to someone who doesn't exist? So I know perhaps what your answer to the question, does God exist, is, but let me ask you this. If someone were to challenge you on that, what would you say to them? Well, I know what I would do, right? We go to the Bible. Of course God exists. Let me show you what it says in the Word of God. But remember what I said? They really don't care about the Bible so much. So now what do you do? An interesting thing about our culture is this. Not only are those with no religious affiliation, the ones that we're calling the nuns, not only are they growing in number, their opinion of God is changing too. So listen to this. When asked whether they are theists, atheists, or agnostic, now let me break that down. A theist is someone who believes in God. An atheist is someone who believes there is no God. An agnostic is someone who thinks you can't know whether there's a God or not. So when they were asked, are you a theist, an atheist, or an agnostic, a growing number of Americans are answering that question by saying, I don't care. I don't care. It's not that they don't believe in God. It's that they've never even given God a thought. They don't even think about God. They just go about their business. They just live their lives every day, you know, without giving God a thought. They go to work. They eat food. They have families. They do what you're supposed to do as a human being. And they don't really think about ultimate questions like, is there a God? And if they do, they just push that thought aside and move on to something else. We have so many distractions in this life. It's easy to escape those types of thoughts. Well, then how do they view this world that we live in? How does a world make sense apart from God? Well, they believe in science. They believe in science. Science has all the answers. This may be why Bill Nye, the science guy, is one of their childhood heroes, right? He's been resurrected, and suddenly he's famous again. So number two is this, that the default position of our post-Christian culture is naturalism. What I'm saying is that the culture that we live in, this post-Christian culture, no longer believes the Bible and no longer necessarily believes in God, but what they believe in is naturalism, science. So what is naturalism? It is the view that the universe, established by scientific forms of investigation, is all that there is, all that there was, all that there ever will be. That the only thing that is real is that which can be seen, heard, tasted, smelled, or touched, and then verified, meaning you can put it in a test tube and you can replicate it. If something cannot be known through that type of scientific inquiry, then it's unknowable and it's meaningless. Think about that. Since God cannot be discovered through scientific experimentation, since God cannot be discovered by putting him in a test tube and testing him and replicating him, since God cannot necessarily be seen, tasted, heard, smelled, or touched, then is there a God? According to scientific naturalism, God's unknowable. Therefore, even thinking about it is meaningless. Why waste your time with worshiping someone who cannot be experienced through your human senses? But of course, there is a problem with scientific naturalism. That brings us to point number three. Naturalism cannot answer the ultimate questions of human existence and morality. We're going to have to break that one down. Naturalism cannot answer the ultimate questions of human existence and morality. So good luck if all you believe in is that which you can taste, touch, see, hear, experiment, and put in a test tube and scientifically prove. Good luck figuring out the ultimate questions of life, like why are we here? And why is there right and wrong? Where did all that come from? So we're going to take those one at a time. Let's begin with human existence. How can we account for the existence of life or of the universe or of anything really? How can we account for the existence of anything? Look around. How did all of this stuff and all of these people get here? Where did we come from? Most of us know that something does not just pop up out of nothing. That there has to be some sort of process or some sort of thought by which something is produced. So everything around us, where did it come from? Where did we come from? Why is there existence? The existence of the universe and everything around us. How do you explain that there is anything around us and in this world? How do you explain that? Well, most of us know that if there is something, for example, this bulletin today, that is nicely printed up with all of these announcements and things, could this, you know, if we had a typewriter in a room and there was an explosion in that room, do you think that this bulletin could have been produced by that explosion in that room of that typewriter and paper, and suddenly a stack of bulletins is produced for us? Is that how that happens? Most of us understand that if there is something that has design such as this and makes sense and is ordered, that there had to be a designer, an intelligent person behind it. Hours of work by a secretary in an office who takes the time to get the information, process it, and turn it into letters and print it out and fold it and have it ready for us. We understand that. So don't you think that if that's true of the little things in life, that it's also true of the big things, like this world? Can this world be explained by just a simple explosion or a process? Because the question you might ask is, well, if an explosion is what describes how our world came to be, where did the elements that exploded, who lit the match? Where did that stuff come from? There's always that question that we ask, how did anything begin? Why is there existence at all? And I think even scientists will say that they don't know. The only way that science cannot answer that question. the very existence of the universe, the existence of things, the existence of life is all quite impossible apart from some outside eternally existing reality. So how do scientists answer that? They say, well, I believe that the universe is eternal. How they would put it. The universe is eternal. It's always been here. So human beings are recent, but the universe has been here for billions and billions of years. And yet we, as believers in God, say, no, as I look at this world around us, I see design. I see beauty. I see that there is care taken, that someone has put us together wonderfully and fearfully, that we are human beings, and just by looking at the small things and the big things in this world, we can see that there is order and that there is design and that there is beauty and that there is purpose and that there is meaning in what's been created. And there is no process that creates such order. In fact, we recognize that most things in this world fall apart over time. They don't get better over time. They don't get stronger over time. They don't develop more complexity over time. And so, basically speaking, the cosmological argument for the existence of God is this. Since there is a world that has order and beauty and purpose, there must have been an intelligent creator who brought this world into existence. All right, so keep your thinking cap on, because I don't think the other video is going to work either as far as the sound. I'm not sure why. But naturalism cannot answer the ultimate questions of human existence and morality. Science can tell us that stuff exists, right? Science can tell us that stuff exists. And science can tell us that stuff had a beginning. But science cannot tell us how that happened or why that happened. Naturalism will only take you so far, and this is also true of morality. So we move on from the ultimate question of human existence to now the ultimate question of morality. I think this one's a little easier for me to explain without showing you the video. Right? Morality is the difference between right and wrong. How do you know the difference between right and wrong? Some of you are going to say, my mother taught me the difference between right and wrong. Right? And that's good. Slavery is wrong. Murder is wrong. Stealing is wrong. But love, that's good. That's right. Kindness is right. Generosity is right. But where do these moral absolutes come from? Who decided and when that some things are right and some things are wrong? Because you see, if we live in a random world without a God, simply natural, where everything is just moving along, then someone, somewhere, must have written down a list of what is right and what is wrong. Otherwise, we as human beings wouldn't have developed to the place where we are now, where we all kind of share the same ideas of what is right and what is wrong deep in our hearts and in our minds. So it makes me laugh then when people who say they don't believe in God, in the same breath, something bad happens to them and they say, that's not fair. That's not right. Because all they're proving is that they have a system of morality. And how can you have a system of morality apart from a God? So you can watch these videos if you want. They're from the ministry of William Lane Craig at reasonablefaith.com. We'll try to get them working for you somehow. But I want you to watch those videos if you get the opportunity. I might put them on Facebook for you to see. And I know, look, it's summertime, right? It's school's out for summer. And no more teachers, no more pencils, no more books, all that kind of stuff we used to sing as kids, no more thinking. But consider this morning that the existence of the universe and all that it is in it, including you and your life, necessitates some sort of an intelligent cause. We didn't get here by some cosmic accident. There is a reason for us to be here and for everything that surrounds us. And consider this morning that all of us have this internal morality that didn't just evolve out of nowhere, but it is passed down to us by the very character of our Creator. That God is love, so love is good. Right? That He hates murder, so murder is evil. He is just. So justice is right. Why do I, as a human being, look at something and say, that's not fair? Because God is a God of justice and righteousness. And he has passed that down to those who are created in his image. These morals come from the very character of who God is. Science, although it might try, chemically or some other way, to explain why there is a system of right and wrong in our world, cannot do it. It breaks down every time they try. Because the truth of the matter is, science cannot explain consciousness. Science cannot explain the thoughts that are going around in your head, the spirit that you have, the decisions that you make. Science has no explanation for that, except to say that there was some sort of an accident that has created us the way that we are. I don't believe it. I believe that the evidence for the existence of God is much stronger than what science would demonstrate to us as the origins of our life. So, what have we not done this morning yet? We've not looked at the scripture verses that we just read. Why? Well, because in a post-Christian culture, people no longer believe in the truth of the Bible. Recognize that the Bible is the Word of God. They no longer believe that. They don't believe that God exists at all, so how can they believe that he has a word? So look, when we say the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. That may be good for us. It might be a successful argument for you and me. But for the secular person who has no concept of God, who hasn't even thought about God recently, you need to begin with proofs for God's existence before you can get them to the point where they're willing to hear the rest of the story. That there is a Savior who died on the cross for your sins and who has risen from the dead in order to demonstrate his power over death. They don't want to hear that because they don't even believe that there's a God yet. So in order to get people to consider the message of God's word, we first need to be able somehow to open up their minds to the reality of the existence of God. And then once they believe that God's existence is reasonable, we can take them to the pages of Scripture and introduce them to who we believe God really is. In a post-Christian culture, evangelism is not necessarily beginning with, let me tell you about Jesus. In a post-Christian culture, it begins with, there is a God who created you, who loves you, who wants to have a relationship with you, who has a purpose for your life, who has meaning for your life. Don't you want to hear about this God who created you and what he has done in order to call you to himself? And then we go to the Bible to demonstrate those truths. Why? Because of number four. Number four is the Bible does not argue for the existence of God, but it assumes his existence and elaborates on his character. The Bible does not argue for the existence of God, but assumes his existence and elaborates on his character. The first words in the Bible are Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, created God. Notice how the creation account assumes God. It does not argue for his existence. And this is because the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, were written by Moses as a code of history and law for the people of God, for God's people. The people that this book was written to already had a relationship with God. They didn't need Moses to convince them there was a God. These people had been rescued from slavery miraculously by crossing the Red Sea. These people were living in the wilderness and God was dropping food on them every day so that they could survive. This people was being led by the Shekinah glory of God, a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. He was all around them. They didn't have to be convinced that there was a God. They just needed to know who he was and what he wanted from them. And so that's what the first five books of the Bible are about. Much later, then, when the people of Israel turned against God and started to worship foreign gods and idols, God sent prophets to them. And these prophets were sent in order to call the people back to himself. And Jeremiah was one of those prophets. So let's consider this passage that we read earlier. Jeremiah was not trying to argue for the existence of God here in Jeremiah chapter 10, but he was making a point that the God who does exist demands our worship and our surrender and our lives. The people were turning to foreign gods and idols, and Jeremiah makes a contrast between these things that people were worshiping and the true God who demands our worship. Look, we believe that people were designed to worship. That we were designed to worship. We were designed to give praise and glory to something or somebody. God designed us like that. And so it's amazing to watch the things that people worship and give praise and glory, right? I think it starts sometimes with teenage girls and their crushes, right? It starts right there. Teenage girls and the rock stars and the ones that they're worshiping. Are they praising them? Well, lifting them up. There's a celebrity culture in our country where people follow celebrities and watch them on TV and want to get all the news they can and learn about their lives. What are they doing? They're kind of worshiping, sort of praise. What about sports? You know, we watch sports and we have sports heroes and sports figures that we follow and that we care about. And we're not a part of the team. We don't get paid anything, but we wear their shirts and their clothes and we scream and we yell louder than we ever scream and yell in church. We scream and we yell at the game for those sports figures. What are we doing? Could it be we're worshiping them? Right? We save up all our money so we can go out and find a car or a boat or a house or something that is going to satisfy us. We look for the best we can find because we want to save up as much as we can to get the best. And what are we doing? Could it possibly be a form of worshiping? See, all of us have the desire to worship and to praise and give glory somewhere. God says, these idols and foreign gods are worthless, and it is the true God who deserves and demands our worship. So look real quickly at this passage with me. It's Jeremiah chapter 10, starting with verse 11. Tell them this, God says, these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth, so we know that these gods are not the creator. Gods, by the way, is Elohim. It is a word for God that's generic. It's not talking about the God. It's talking about little like false gods. These gods did not make the heavens and earth, not the creator. They will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. They are not eternal. Right? Skip down to verse 14. Keeps talking about these gods. Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. Why? Because he created them with his hands, for goodness sake. How can you create something with your hands and then worship it? You're really just worshiping yourself. The images he makes are a fraud. So verse 14 tells us that these gods are fraudulent. Verse 14 continues, they have no breath in them. They are lifeless. They are not alive. There is no such thing as these gods. Verse 15, they are worthless. Worthless. The objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. In other words, they are powerless. So this is what he says about the gods that the people were worshiping. And extend that today to the gods that we worship to, small g. They didn't create us. They're not eternal. They're fraudulent. They're lifeless. They're worthless. They're powerless. They can't help you one little bit. He compares that in contrast with God, right? The maker of the heavens and the earth. He doesn't even use the name of God or even the word for God here in the beginning of this passage, but instead he calls him the maker of the earth. But in order for us to understand, our English translators have started verse 12 with, but God, to help us understand the contrast, God made the earth by his power. He is the creator. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. He is the eternal one. When he thunders, the waters and heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain. He brings out wind from the storehouses. You know, this is poetry, so please don't think that there is some storehouse somewhere in the skies where all the wind is housed. Jeremiah is using poetic language, not to be taken literally that there are actual storehouses filled with wind and God opens the door every now and then and lets some out. No, God created our weather And it happens what seems naturally, but he's in charge of it. And so we see in this passage of Scripture that it is God who is genuine. It is God who is the giver of life, the life giver. Not lifeless, life giver. It is God who is worthy of our praise and our worship. It is God who is all powerful. Skip down to verse 16. This is where Jeremiah finally identifies who this maker of heavens and earth is. Verse 16, he who is the portion of Jacob, the inheritance of Jacob, the heritage of the people of Israel, he is the maker of all things. Yahweh, Jehovah God. It says, including Israel, he made Israel, the people of his inheritance. And then it gives us his name. The Lord Almighty is his name. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of armies, the Lord who is over all the powerful forces of heaven and earth, the all-powerful God. There it is. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, is his name. So Jeremiah, under the inspiration of God, says, put away your idols, put away your false gods, put away all those things that you're tempted to worship, and come to worship the all-powerful creator of heavens and earth, because it is only in him that anything in this world makes any sense. Apart from an intelligent creator God who cares for us, loves us, and places us in this world with purpose and meaning, there is no purpose and meaning. He doesn't try to prove God. He assumes the existence of God, and he says, there is no other who is worthy of your worship, of the surrender of your life, except for him. Paul, the writer of the book of Romans, put it this way. What may be known about God is plain to them. Talking about human beings, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. God's, you say, where is the evidence of God? I wish God would make himself clear and plain. Walk outside, take a hike, go, you know, enjoy God's creation, and then ask me if you do not see the plainness, the miracle that is God, by looking around at the miracle that he created. People are without excuse because God has made it clear and plain that he exists, that he is here, and that he has a purpose for us. There is a world, there is right and wrong, and what is the best explanation of these things? It's not naturalism, it's not science. Number five, God's existence is the best explanation for human existence and morality. God's existence is the best explanation for the fact that we are here and there's a world around us, and for the fact that we know the difference between right and wrong because he has placed it in our hearts and created us in his image. So I may not be able to prove to you in a test tube today and scientifically that God exists, but I sure can make you think about it from looking at the world and looking at what you know is right and wrong in your heart. There must be an intelligent creator who designed all of that. Woody Allen said, is there anything more terrifying than the destruction of the world? Yeah, the knowledge that it doesn't matter one way or the other. That it's all random, radiating aimlessly out of nothing and eventually vanishing forever. What a sad existence. Apart from the meaning and the purpose of God in life, what a tragic thing that so many have wandered and are wandering away from the truth that there is a purpose. There is a God who made you and loves you and has a plan for you. A God who sent his son to die for you so that you can have a relationship with him. A God who you can talk to every day. A God that you can walk with and grow to be like him and look forward to spending eternity with him. Does God exist? Well, our post-Christian culture doesn't care anymore, right? They're too busy with their technology. They're too busy in an information age, saturated with thoughts and ideas and celebrities and entertainment, and they just don't care. But if God does exist, and I believe life itself demands his existence, then we are responsible to serve him, to worship him, to surrender our lives to him. And life apart from him, as far as I'm concerned, is unsustainable. It's meaningless. It's unlivable. And it is devoid of any hope at all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, as Christians living in a post-Christian culture, Father, to stand up for what we believe in, but to do so with love and grace. Lord, we believe that you exist. Beyond that, Lord, we've given our lives to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we want to serve you and love you and grow in you. Father, how desperately we want the world to know who you are and to love you too. We know, Lord, that if it grieves us that people are walking away from the truth, that it grieves you even more. So we pray to your Father heart, God, that you might bring revival, that you might help in this nation of people that are no longer going to church, in this nation of people who are throwing away their religion. Lord, that they might discover who you are and have a relationship with you, the living God. And help us as your people, Lord, to be instrumental in that process. Thank you for speaking to us today through your word. Help us, Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.